We continue this morning through the Gospel of Mark, considering who Jesus is and why he has come. Will you pray with me as we prepare to go before God's Word? Father, we even as we just heard this morning, that you would open the eyes of our heart. We would recognize before you the darkness that is indeed there. We need your light. We need your Holy Spirit to be present with us even now as your word is open before us. And so, Jesus, would you be exalted? Would you be present as we consider what it is that you would have for us as individuals, what you'd have for us as a family, what you'd have for us as a church. So we look to you, Jesus. Amen. Well, the topic this morning is purpose, or mission, or what is your aim in life. Now, a couple assumptions that I'm making as I think about purpose. Number one, we all have a God-given purpose. Our God-given aim that God has given to us as individuals. It's not just, for instance, pastors who have a call into ministry. I believe that we all have a call or a direction or where God is moving us as individuals. As we think about purpose, of course, it's bigger than just individuals. We think about the purpose of the church, the family of God. Why is it that we exist? Why is it specifically that Cornerstone exists? This morning, we're going to look at the mission of Jesus, and consider some possible ways that Jesus's mission, his purpose, could have potentially been derailed. The first thing I want us to understand about purpose or meaning or the God-given aim to our life is that purpose is a good thing. We need purpose. This week, I've picked up for the first time a book that has been on my shelf for some time. It's called Man's Search for Meaning. It's written by Viktor Frankl. I had heard that this book was one of the most influential books written in the 20th century. It's kind of a short and easy read. I thought I'd pick it up. Frankl is a survivor of a Nazi concentration camp during World War II. So he's Jewish. He's a psychologist, and in this short book, he's seeking to answer this question of why is it that some people, some fellow Jews in these concentration camps, why is it that some gave up, and why is it that others continued to fight? And there was a big difference that he saw in the way that people dealt with this incredible suffering. One of the things that he suggests, as far as why some fought and some gave up, was the sense of purpose or meaning that an individual had. Here's what he has to say as far as how he would help fellow prisoners. He says, whenever there was an opportunity for it, one had only to give them a why, an aim for their lives, in order to strengthen them to bear the terrible how of their existence. Woe to him who saw no more sense in his life, no aim, no purpose, and therefore no point in carrying on. He was soon lost. It says the difference there in these concentration camps were those who had some sense of meaning, some sense of purpose or aim in life. And if they had answered the question why, they could deal with any how. And so my point, again, is simply this, that having a purpose, having a mission, having an aim for our lives is important. It's life-giving. I want to, this morning, consider some things that derail us from our mission. What are some things that derail us from this God-given mission, both as individuals and as the church? And we're going to see it first worked out in the life of Jesus. So if you have your Bible, turn with me to Mark Chapter 1, beginning in verse 35. Rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, this is Jesus, he departed and went out to a desolate place. And there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him. And they found him and said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." And he said to them, let us go on to the next towns, that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out. And he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. So far in the Gospel of Mark, this is the clearest statement we have of Jesus' mission statement of who he is and why it is that he came. But our passage begins verse 35 with Jesus in prayer. And perhaps this isn't too surprising that we'd find Jesus in prayer, but the circumstances surrounding this prayer are quite remarkable. Remember from our passage last week, what was Jesus doing just the night before? He was preaching and casting out demons and healing the sick. Mark tells us that the whole city, the whole town of Capernaum, had gathered at Simon Peter's door for them to see this itinerant preacher, Jesus, so that he could cast out demons and he could heal the sick. And we assume that this perhaps went on for some time because the whole city was there. This was a very late night for Jesus. In other words, if there was any night any morning for Jesus to sleep in, this would be a good morning to sleep in. He had a very busy night the night before. But Mark tells us four things. Jesus rose early, he departed, he went out, and he prayed. And all of this was very early, Mark says, while it was still dark. I mean, right? It's nighttime. The crickets are still chirping. The dew is still on the ground. If Jesus had folks that he was sleeping with in Simon's house, he had to tiptoe around these people to go out to pray. And I find this quite remarkable. Maybe you do as well. Because my experience, and maybe this is your experience as well, that as soon as our lives are busy, it's things like prayer that are the first to go. I don't think I'm really busy today, I need to pray more. Very often, as like it or not, these are the things that go from my schedule first. Why is this? Why is this? Someone has said our life is like a piece of paper. I'm not making this analogy up. And that our work and activities fill the body of that piece of paper, right? So you imagine writing an essay or typing an essay. And so our work, the stuff that we do, that's the main part of that piece of paper. But along the sides are margins. That's the margins. And when you're writing a piece of paper, you have margins. You have a space that you're not writing in. And this is similar to our life and to our day, where we have unscheduled and unscripted time in the margins. The problem, though, for us is that the busier and busier we get, the more we say yes to more and more things, those margins get smaller and smaller. And you know, this is probably okay on occasion, but it can become dangerous for us, particularly as believers, if we relegate things like prayer completely to the margins of our day. We're setting ourselves up for failure, because as soon as we get busy, that's the first thing that would leave from our schedule. Not so with Jesus. Things like prayer were a main part of his day. He rises early, he departs, he goes out, and he finds a place to pray. This is the main part of Jesus' day. It's not in the margins. It's not something that's going to fall out of his schedule. This is who Jesus is. And I would say this, having a prayer life like this is not driven by duty. It's not driven by duty. It's driven by love, because I want to spend time with my Father. I've always loved this quote from Martin Luther. And I must say, I don't know if Martin Luther actually said this. You know, you let me hire a pastoral intern, and I gave him a task this week of figuring out if Martin Luther actually said this, and he couldn't come up with anything, and neither could I. But I've heard this quote many times, maybe you have as well. Somebody asked Luther, what are you doing tomorrow? And he said, work, work, from early until late. In fact, I have so much to do that I shall spend the first 3 hours in prayer. That's not our typical thinking, is it? I'm so busy, I will have to pray more. But this is how Jesus thought. This is how Martin Luther supposedly thought. Things like prayer weren't in the margin of his day. It's the main part of what he saw himself as called to do. Then verse 36. Everyone else eventually wakes up. And at some point, the disciples notice that Jesus is no longer with them. He's not where they left him. And we don't know, but I imagine the scene could have unfolded something like this. Or I imagine that perhaps these newly called disciples, remember we just saw the calling of Simon and Andrew and James and John. I imagine that perhaps they woke up. Maybe they had a time of prayer as well. We don't know. And then they noticed that Jesus isn't there. And you know the angst that we feel when someone or something goes missing. Usually it's something for us. I don't know what it is that you tend to lose in your family. We're always losing our remote. And particularly when my children were younger, that remote could be anywhere. Like, honey, I'll check the couch, you go check the dishwasher. You know that angst. When someone or something is missing, where's Jesus? And I imagine perhaps they had some conversation amongst themselves. Well, maybe Jesus went out for a walk, or maybe he is in prayer somewhere. But the morning gets later and later. And apparently, more and more people are stopping by Simon's house to see this itinerant preacher who's in town. It's everyone is looking for him. This is, after all, a very exciting time in Galilee. It's an exciting time in this little town of Capernaum. And then apparently someone has the idea that they ought to form a search party. We're going to go find Jesus who's gone missing. And we know that Simon was with this search party. And again, we're not sure exactly what would happen, but I think, well, if this were me, I were leading this search party, and I finally made it to that desolate place where Jesus was, and maybe he's still in prayer. Well, what do you do? Maybe you stand off at a distance and say, well, he'll finish. And I can imagine Simon and the crowd just waiting and waiting and waiting. And finally, some people are whispering amongst themselves, well, maybe we should go talk to him. Does he know that we're here? Does he know that everyone is looking for him? And, you know, this is very typical of Simon. He says, well, I'll do it. And so Simon runs up to Jesus and he says, everyone is looking for you. And you can hear, I hope, just a bit of angst, of anxiety in this expression. Everyone is looking for you, Jesus. I mean, after all that you did yesterday, that sermon in the synagogue and casting out that demon and healing those sick people, everyone's looking for you. There are crowds, Jesus. We haven't seen anything like this before. I mean, there's people even at my house right now. We left Andrew back there with them. And I'm not sure how much longer Andrew's going to last. Come on, Jesus, we need to go back. And here it is. Here's the crystallizing moment for the disciples. Jesus says, we're going to go, but we're not going to go back to Capernaum. Listen to this mission statement from Jesus. Let's go to the next towns, that I might preach there also, for that is why I came out. And we're saying, yes, in effect, you know, you've seen me cast out demons. You've seen me heal the sick, and the crowd seem to like it. But I've come to preach. Jesus says, I've come to preach. I have a message, and I need to take it to the next town. That is why I came out. Here's Jesus in his own words articulating this God-given mission. And can I say this just as a side? If this is the mission of Jesus, in some ways, I believe this ought to be reflected in the mission of the church. Right? There are many things that Jesus could do. But here we see what Jesus must do. He says, I must preach. You know, in the same way, there are many things that a church could do. There are many ministries and things that a church might involve itself in. But we see here one thing that a church must do. A church must preach. And not just preach the Bible. There are many churches that preach the Bible. But to preach the gospel. To preach Jesus. That's why Jesus came. You know, there are many churches, even under the banner of evangelicalism, that would open the Bible on a Sunday morning, but not preach Jesus. But not preach the gospel. This is the one thing that a church must do. And so Jesus says, his mission is to preach. I've got to go to the next town. I've got to preach. This is why I came out. And he's presented here. Here it is. This is where I'm going this morning, with a shadow mission. Jesus is presented here with a shadow mission. A shadow mission is a mission that lies in the shadows of our God-given mission. It's something that we are tempted to live for in place of what we should live for. John Ortberg was the man I first heard this term shadow mission from. So let me quote from him. He says, "A shadow mission is an authentic mission that has been derailed often in imperceptible ways. And part of what makes the shadow mission so tempting is that it is usually so closely related to our gifts and passions. It's not 180 degrees off track. It's just 10 degrees off track. In other words, I can be pursuing a shadow mission and things might continue to go smooth. It looks as if things are still moving forward, but I'm not pursuing my mission. I'm pursuing my shadow mission." For Jesus here, that shadow mission would have been not to move on to the next town, but to remain right where he was, right where he already knew he was accepted, right where he already knew he was successful, to let the crowds gather, to be relatively comfortable, perhaps, to enjoy the affirmation and adoration of the crowds. But, of course, Jesus rejects this shadow mission. He says, Mark says, verse 39, he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. Jesus rejects this shadow mission. In fact, we're told he goes throughout all of Galilee, preaching and casting out demons, proclaiming the gospel and doing battle with the seed of the serpent, right? Genesis 3:15. And it is this mission, this very activity of proclaiming the gospel, proclaiming the kingdom of God, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel. It's this that would lead him to the cross, where Jesus not only preaches the gospel, but he fulfills the gospel, where he gives himself up, where the one who was rich and had everything made himself nothing, became poor for us. So that through Jesus, rather than through us, the penalty of sin is dealt with. So that through Jesus, and rather through our own effort, the power of sin is slowly being put to death. So that through Jesus and not through us, one day we will forever be free from the presence of sin and from the power of darkness. Jesus stayed on target. He had a mission. He had a God-given aim. And it led him ultimately to the cross. But what I want to think about this morning is not the mission per se, but those things that derail us from our mission. Those things which lie in the shadows for us, which we end up pursuing rather than pursuing our God-given mission. You know, we like the idea of mission. And I want to think first about the church and then secondly about us as individuals. And I've spent a lot of time as we update our church website, poking around on different churches' websites. And you know one thing that you will find on almost any church's website is a mission statement. We love mission statements. And just to prove my point, I've pulled a few mission statements from some well-known churches. This is Redeemer Presbyterian. This is Tim Keller's church. Maybe that name sounds familiar. PCA pastor up in New York City. Here's their mission statement. This is what you would find if you went to their website. "As the Church of Jesus Christ, Redeemer exists to help build a great city for all people through a movement of the gospel that brings personal conversion, community formation, social justice, and cultural renewal to New York City and through it to the world." Very compelling mission statement. This is what Redeemer says they will be about. How about this? This is the Village Church down in Texas. Matt Chandler's the pastor there. Maybe that name's familiar to you. I'm not sure. It says, "We exist to bring glory to God by making disciples through gospel-centered worship, community, service, and multiplication." Or what about this one? Hopefully this one sounds familiar to you. "It is the mission of Cornerstone Presbyterian Church to glorify God by making disciples of Jesus Christ, to love God above all else, and sacrificially love others in our congregation, community, and world." We love mission. Churches love mission. We love praying and trying to put our fingers on exactly what it is that God has called us uniquely as this body of believers to be and to do. But I wonder, if you were to go to a church's website, instead of finding their mission statement, you might find their shadow mission statement. that thing that lies just in the shadows, that's just 10 degrees off, the thing that we can unintentionally end up pursuing rather than pursuing our God-given mission. What would you find? I've got some suggestions. What about this? Our mission is to help people feel okay about themselves so they can judge others. Right? We wouldn't put that as our mission statement, but that might lie there in the shadows. What about this? This is a lot more serious. We exist to be a safe place for nice people. We just want the church to be a safe place for nice people. Or what about this? Gathering people just like us for 25 years. I assume you laugh because you feel the weight of this. People who are just like us, who think like us, who live like us, who vote like us, who look like us. May that not be. May that not be. Number four, successfully avoiding risk and conflict through all means possible. May these things not be true of Cornerstone. May they not be true. We want to keep, as we have preached, as Mark has preached, the main thing, and to stay focused on our mission, and not all these things that lie in the shadows. So we've poked at the church, but let's poke at individuals, right? Not only does a church have a mission, as I have said, I believe that individuals have a God-given mission. You have a purpose. You have a calling. You, as individuals, I believe, are individually stirred to move your life in a particular direction. It's not just a pastor. I believe it is all people. And we don't have websites where we would post a mission statement. We have social media. And I wonder if you can't go to a website, but maybe you went to somebody's Facebook page, and instead of posting a picture of what you ate for dinner last night or what you did this weekend, we posted our shadow missions. What would you see? How about this? Avoiding conflict every way I know how. I have this mission. I have a God-given aim. But really what I want to do is just lay low. I want to stay out of trouble. I don't want to rock the boat. I don't want to ruffle feathers. I don't want to make waves. This is a very powerful shadow mission lying in the shadows. Not 180 degrees off course. Just 10 degrees off course. Or what about this? Silently seeking affirmation in everything I do. I just want to be loved. I just want to be adored. What about this? Refusing to become like my parents since 1975. That's not mine, by the way. My mother's here this morning. Doing all I can to find ways to relax and unwind. Right? I just want to be comfortable. It's just another manic Monday, and I wish it were Sunday. Number five, last one. Seeking the power and respect I have deserved all along. Right? These are the things that lie perhaps in the shadows, and perhaps for you. Which one of these do you most identify with? And as I close this morning, let me share how the gospel addresses this topic of shadow mission. See, the gospel is more than just about convicting us of where we have gotten off course. Any religion in the world will tell you where it is that you've gotten off course. And the gospel is more than pointing us to Jesus and saying, well, Jesus rejected his shadow mission, so you could reject your shadow mission as well. No, the gospel addresses the shadow of mission in this way. It peels back the layers of my heart, that I might see that that shadow mission, as we are calling it this morning, is much darker than I or anyone knows. I pursue this more often than I'd like to admit. But nevertheless, I'm still loved and still accepted in Jesus Christ. So the gospel both condemns me in my sin, but frees me from it. The gospel speaks into shadow admission, listen, by giving me something bigger to live for. The gospel speaks into my shadow mission by giving me a grander mission to live for. Let me close with this quote from C.S. Lewis. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by an offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. The gospel gives us as individuals, gives us as a church, something bigger to live for, to live beyond ourselves. We are invited to lose ourselves in him in order that we might find ourselves. This is how the gospel addresses shadow mission. Where are you off course this morning? Where are you wandering in the shadows? Where's Cornerstone? Wandering in the shadows. What does Jesus have to say to you? What particular area do you need to experience his grace this morning? Will you pray with me? Father, I would repent of the ways in which while I want my eyes to be focused on the right thing, I can wander in the shadows. And Lord, I pray that not only would you bring a conviction for us as individuals, but for us as a church. And Lord, you would indeed, through your gospel, convict us of our sin, convict us of these things, but give us something bigger to live for. Lord, help us to hunger and to thirst for your grace. Lord, that we would know your forgiveness, that we would know your grace, that we would know your gospel more and more. And Father, would you set us on fire? God, would you set us on fire? As individuals, as families, as a church, set us on fire to be lost in this bigger thing that you've given us. We rest in you, Jesus. Amen.